Turn with me, please, to 1 Timothy chapter 5. Well, by now you've heard the news. The deacons gave me my pink slip this last week, 2 weeks, and I'm out of here. It's been a delight. We have, Mary and I have enjoyed so much coming and being with you folks, and we look with ambivalence at a couple of weeks from now when it'll be our last Sunday. We will come back some Sunday evenings, I'm sure, and enjoy your fellowship and the time together. But in these last weeks, since the call of Pastor Jariah to be your pastor, who will be here on July 8th, and by the way, they're traveling out east and so forth this week and next or whatever, but they'll be back by July 8th and we'll be in the service that particular Sunday, and I'll still be preaching, but hopefully we'll have a cooperative serving of the Lord's Supper between the two of us. So our messages have been probably not messages that would come at least from the same angle from Pastor Jariah as I would give them to you. And the one today, he probably would not preach unless he was preaching through 1 Timothy, and he would, of course, cover it. But the purpose being to prepare and get ready and be able to allow him to hit the ground running and for you to be there to run alongside of him at the same speed. And so we've picked some messages from 1 Timothy along the way, and we're in chapter 5 today. Next time we'll be in chapter 6, and we'll be done with that particular series. But have you ever heard the statement? I think it was Lee Roberson, who used to be the pastor at Highland Park Baptist Church, Chattanooga, Tennessee, was also the president of Tennessee Temple. They used to say, everything rises and falls on leadership. Being in a place of leadership, I have always resisted that because that's a lot of pressure. And I'm not sure it's totally correct, but I think it is in large measure correct. The world certainly believes it. Think of the competition that takes place when it's time to elect a president. Why? Because leadership makes a difference. If you're a sports fan like I am, you watch coaches come and go, especially on the professional level, with great regularity. Either you win or you're out. And they pay them millions of dollars and swallow millions of dollars in contract monies as they hire somebody else, because leadership matters. And everything rises and falls on leadership. The world believes it. Corporations change leadership when things aren't going right, and it shows a downward spiral or direction. They get rid of their leader and get a new one sometimes, because leadership matters. Jesus Christ established the church. The mission is clear. With purity and power, we're to penetrate the darkness of this world with the gospel light. The church's ability, now here's an important statement, I think. The church's ability to fulfill its mission is enhanced or diminished by its leadership. Now notice I didn't say everything rises and falls on that leadership, but it's greatly enhanced or can be greatly diminished by the leadership that a church has. Israel's history is basically a narrative of leadership. Think about it. Abraham and Moses and Joshua and all the different judges and the different kings, King Saul and King David and Solomon and so forth. And it's constantly a narrative of leadership, because throughout the Bible, leadership really matters. The church's history is basically the same. The distraction and demise of churches often, not always, and lots of times is mutual, but it lands squarely on the head of leadership. Churches do not rise above the level of leadership. You've heard that if you've been in leadership training things. They'll say that, and it's true. You can't expect the congregation to rise above the pastor, is the idea here as well. The Ephesian church that Timothy was now pastoring, and Paul is writing to Pastor Timothy, young Timothy, to encourage him and address some things that were issues in the Ephesian church. And almost all the epistles are letters written to address issues. How do you handle this particular problem? How do you do church the way God wants it done? So the Ephesian church had problems that traced back to ineffective leadership. They had doctrinal deviations, they had role reversals, they had unqualified leadership, and all that type of thing. Paul then to Timothy addresses in this chapter, as we've already addressed several of them, we come to this one and he wants to address this so that their pastors, they could keep at the level of biblical leadership where it ought to be, okay? So the first thing, we come to verse 17. I say all that to come to verse 17. It says, let the elders who rule well be counted worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in the word and doctrine. For the scripture says, you shall not muzzle an ox while it treads out the grain, and the laborer is worthy of its wages. And the first thing out of the three things we're going to talk about this morning is the honoring of pastor. What does this mean? That the elders, and by the way, we've tried to establish in times past that elders, pastors, bishops are all the same person, just a different description and designation in different places. So we believe, and we will proceed with this, considering that we're talking about the pastors. So let the pastor who rules well be counted worthy of double honor. Who is it that is deserving of double honor? Well, the pastor who rules well, or as they use the word back in verse 3, a bishop is talking about someone who superintends, who oversees the ministry. And if he does it with excellence, that's who we're talking about here. And it's those who labor in preaching and teaching. And labor has the idea of working hard to even exhaustion. And of course, laboring in the word and in doctrine, both preaching and teaching. So here you have a pastor who is doing he is working hard, giving himself to the ministry of Slater Baptist Church or whatever church, and to exhaustion, but he's doing it with excellence and he's overseeing it well, and things are happening because of his good leadership, so forth. That's who we're talking about here. The inference is that there should be an evaluation made. And I'm thankful that in the Constitution of Slater Baptist Church, there's a place where an evaluation is made of the compensation of the pastor annually. Good idea. Great idea. And the biblical economy, however, is different than the world's. All the jobs that I had before I went into ministry were merit based. So even if it was mowing lawns or whatever, if it was noticed that did a good job, they gave me more and that type of thing. So many jobs in the world has to do with seniority or classification or certain schedules of so many years, therefore certain pay schedule is given or pay is made. The inference here is you don't do it that way. You look and see and make an evaluation. Is he doing it with excellence? So the question here, really, I mean, so far this is simple, but the next one is the difficult one. That person is worthy of double honor. What does that mean, double honor? Well, there's all kinds of ideas, and I've read several of them this week. Some of them are that they get a double portion of meat at the love feast. You think that sounds like what that is? I don't think so. Some would say, give him honor for his office and then for his age. He's getting older, he should be getting more. That doesn't sound very merit-based. Then there's some that would say, give him honor him. That's an attitude of honor. Plus honorarium. Honorarium, by the way, is pay. We get the word honorarium from that word honor. Webster even does a good job with this. Says payment to a professional person for services where no price is set. So it's talking about pay here. And some would say give him honor, but also give him money for doing the job. And then there's a last one, which I think is what it means here, and that is twice the pay. You say, well, sure, you'd say that. Well, it's no benefit to me today to say that. But it's pay for position, number one. He's your pastor. You ought to pay him well so that he can live without worrying about his pay when he ought to be worrying about the ministry. I don't mean worry. You know how I'm using that. Concerned about ministry. But he's saying if he's doing a good job, pay him for the position, but pay him for doing a good job. And it says double. This scripture would definitely, in verse 18, it's saying, you know, don't muzzle the ox and the labor's worthy of his wages and that type of thing. But it's a responsibility of the church to reward excellence. That is motivating. That is encouraging. Even if the pastor says, no, don't give me a raise this year, you do it if he's doing a good job. And you can handle it, of course. Chapter 3, verse 2 warns that the pastor should not be greedy for gain. It's up to the church to care for this matter. I say, look out for the pastor who is coming saying, I want more money. Give me more. There's a greediness there that need to be careful of. By the way, I looked up on the internet, which is, of course, 100% reliable. I put the top 10 richest pastor. Well, they gave me 8. I don't know why, but I thought you always did everything in top 10s. But anyway, Kenneth Copeland, you see him on TV, maybe follow him. I hope you don't follow him, actually, is worth $760 million. Pat Robertson, worth $100 million. Benny Hinn, $42 million. Joel Osteen is worth $40 million. Creflo Dollar is worth $27 million. Now, the next two might surprise you. One of them just went to glory not too long ago. Billy Graham was worth $25 million. And Rick Warren, worth $25 million. Now, let me say something about both of those. Both of them live very modest lifestyles and were very giving person, and nobody would ever describe either one of those two as greedy at all. In fact, Rick Warren said he reverse tithes. He gives 90% of his income. And both of them, Billy Graham received a modest salary, and the rest went into the Billy Graham Association, Evangelistic Association. Rick Warren, writing lots of books and that type of thing, gives 90% of his income away. And then the 8th person is Joyce Myers, worth $8 million. 6 of the 8, 2 of which I mentioned, Billy Graham, Rick Warren, do not fit this characterization, are involved in the prosperity gospel. Send me money and it will be multiplied back to you and so forth. And some of them are, most of them live in an unbelievably multiple million-dollar houses with multiple hundreds of thousand-dollar cars and those types of things. You read about them, it just makes your head swim. Just recently, you saw in the news this Jesse Duplantis, who was appealing to his viewers to send in contributions so he could buy a $54 million jet, because his other three jets, he has to stop and refuel on his way to his worldwide ministry. So he wanted a $54 million. And that's the kind of lifestyle that most of these, that's not what we're talking about here. You understand that, don't you? We're talking about something totally different. We're saying double honor, double pay. By the way, you know what the average or the mean pay in Polk County is for household? $57,000. That's a pretty good measure. So the pastor who does well, a goal for you would be $114,000. You say, wow, man, none of us get that kind of... I understand, but you're going to have to deal with Scripture on that if you reject it. The idea is better, be generous. Be generous. God will bless your generosity. Now, what it is promoting is generosity for doing a job of excellence. What it necessitates is generous giving by the congregation. Okay? I believe in an annual evaluation of the pastor, but I also believe in an annual evaluation of the people. We did that in our ministry for years and years. Every year at December, we would have an annual evaluation and say, this is between you and God, not between me as the pastor or the church, even between you and God. You need to evaluate, should I be raising my giving or not? In some cases, jobs changed in such a situation, had to lower it. That's okay, as long as you do it before the Lord and do that. And by doing that, every year the giving would go up. Because there's an understanding that even if you only raise yours $5 a week, but everybody else does that amount or more, together the income goes up. You're able to pay the salary of double honor if, or at least generous, if he's doing an excellent job, and you can expand your ministries and all that type of thing. It's a wonderful thing. By the way, I want to just say to you, life is good to me. We have our kids here, two of our daughters, Krista and Erica from Minnesota and Florida. You've met Megan before from Cedar Rapids, has been here with her family. That's great. And then yesterday, my son-in-law Jay and Jackson, my oldest grandson, went out and played golf. Man, I tell you, that's living, isn't it? And even if they didn't let me win, you'd think they would, as old as I am. But anyway, then I received a letter this week. You will not believe this letter. In fact, it came to the church in Mason City, and they sent it along to me. And it's one of those letters that it's from an attorney, I think, or he's a financial advisor, informing me that there's a man by the name of Thomas Grismore over in Germany, extremely wealthy, and he had taken $9.3 million, put it in a vault, and then he went off traveling around the world and got caught up in an earthquake in China and died. And they have been trying for a long time to find somebody that could help claim that money. I'm it. $9.3 million. And I don't know when to expect it, but probably not very soon. 9.3. When I get it, I promise this, I'm going to at least send a check for $100 to Slater Baptist Church. And life is really good, isn't it? But listen, the subject of money and giving and so forth is not something that a pastor majors on, but neither should you resist it if it's in the text and he's preaching through it or has a special emphasis of it every year or something for a week or even a month or something like that. It's very important. Jesus talked about money a lot. Very important to the ministry and that type of thing. If he's talking about money for himself, then you get wary. But you as a church ought to be just ready to be as generous as you can be to the pastor who serves with excellence. Okay? The second thing is found in verses 19 through 21, the discipline of pastors. Now, I'm not going to get too much in the weeds on this one, but I do want to say a few things. It says, do not receive an accusation against an elder, a pastor, except from two or three witnesses. Those who are sinning, rebuke in the presence of all, that the rest also may fear. I charge you before God and the Lord Jesus Christ and the elect angels that you observe these things without prejudice, doing nothing with partiality. It is so extremely important that a church protects from false accusation. Accusations against leaders are common. Remember the presidential campaign and everything since? The devil delights in casting a shadow of doubt over pastors. Because of that, don't receive or give ear to or entertain in your mind any accusations based on rumor. Squash it. Be aggressive about that. Walk away from it. Rebuke it. Don't allow yourself to give ear to it. Certainly do not give ear to it and shake your head, yes, uh-huh, and that type of thing. It's saying you don't do that. Now, certainly there's a recognition that pastors are not perfect, and all God's people could say amen to that. But that's not the point here. The point is you don't want to ruin the reputation of a pastor or his ability to minister to the whole body. And if you're out to lunch and you're gossiping some stuff that you think may be true but you're not sure and that type of thing, you are diminishing the pastor's ability to minister to the people. And so don't allow yourself to do that. By the way, remember that accusations get front page, exoneration gets back page. You know what I'm talking about, don't you? You hear about some parent who are arrested because they beat their children, and then they have, and they're, boy, it's front page stuff, especially if they're a leader and all of that. And then pretty soon they've done an examination of the whole thing, and they found out they gave them a little spanking, and that was about it. And that's clear back there somewhere on page 92. And so you don't dare let the first accusation take place. Just remember that there is a process, and you need to read your constitution, that if there is some way in which the pastor is sinning and violating his qualifications over in chapter 3 and that type of thing, that you go through the process and do it with graciousness and kindness, with a desire to see your pastor restored in your mind, and if he is in fact sinning, repent of that and still have ministry. So that's extremely important. I don't know why I wrote this down here, but you ever heard somebody, heard this statement made, come up to someone and say, hey, have you stopped beating your wife? You ever heard that? How do you answer that? Yes? Oh, wait a minute. That sounds like I've been beating my wife. What if I say no? You have to be real careful the things that you say that give innuendo that is not good. Like I said, I'm not going to get in the weeds on this further than that, but protect your pastor from gossip and slander and false accusations. See that as your responsibility as a member, as a regular attender, that you don't expect just the deacons to do that and go running to the deacons with everything that you hear or whatever. Nip it right there when you have the opportunity to do that. Then we get to verses 22 through 25, and it's talking about the selection of pastors, or at least that's the application I'm putting to it. And it's really talking about, in verse 22, do not lay hands on anyone hastily. It's talking really about ordination, putting your hand of approval as an organization, as a church, this person is orthodox in his faith and practice and that sort of thing, and can be trusted to do the job as a pastor and so forth. But I think it can be applied as well to the acquisition of a pastor. Well, that's already happened here, even though the pastor has not yet assumed his office until a couple weeks. But notice some things that it does say. Don't do it hastily. It has the idea that you take time to observe or do follow-up references and all that type of thing, and your deacons and committee did a really good job of this, and I think you'll see that is true as time goes along. It's something that's comparable to a marriage. You get in a hurry and marry wrong, it's a disaster. And so if you look back and say, man, 2.5 years, that was an awful long time, they must have been dragging their feet, be thankful that they did not hastily bring you a pastor and then later regret it. Interesting statement there that says, nor share in other people's sins. It has an idea that if it turns out to be a disaster, you share in it because you made a decision to bring that person here. So you want it to take plenty of time. Verse 23, no longer drink only water, but use a little wine for your stomach's sake and your frequent infirmities. There's a sense here that it seems like, you know, medicine or alcohol was used for some medicinal purposes in those days and so forth, and for many years, as far as that's concerned. But there's a sensitivity, I think, that we see here with Timothy that he didn't want to do that because he didn't want to give the impression that he was a drinker. And Paul is saying, no, it's okay. It's okay for you have a stomach problem, take it, use it. A couple of lessons there. It's okay for a Christian to use medicine, number one. I don't think that's a problem in this church, but it is in some. Refuting the idea that you just pray and rely on God and trust Him to take away your illness, but you trust God and use medicine. And then verses 24 through 25 says some people's sins are clearly evident preceding them to judgment, but those of some men follow later. As the idea going back to don't lay hands on hastily, take your time and make sure you study it out, because some people give a very good first impression. And then when you're around them for a long time, you find out, whoa, not quite what we thought. Others do not give such a good impression at first, but the more you're around them, the more you say, wow, this guy is the real deal, right? You've met both before. And so he says, take your time, make sure you know what you're getting, is the whole idea here. Well, let me just conclude by saying this. The church that sees its own responsibility in these areas will reap the reward of good leadership, who will, first of all, be motivated when a good job is recognized. Now, obviously, their motivation has to be more than money, but when they're ministering to a people and the people are saying, how can we express this? Let's give him more money. That is a motivation. That is a help, an encouragement. And by the way, a pastor, if he does it right anyway, with more money, becomes more generous, has the ability to be more generous with others that he's working with as well. But secondly, it'll give you good leadership who will be appreciative when loyalty is noticed. And it will be a leader who will be willing to be accountable when confronted. And I think he'll be the right man for the job. The courting process that took 2.5 years, not with one person, but certainly 6 months, will be worth the wait. Well, may God help you. I think you have done a good job up to this point, and I trust that same spirit that has been demonstrated in the year and a half that Mary and I have been here will continue with the Shanks, and you will see Just a wonderful ministry as Pastor Shank leads you in growing as Christians and being a signpost to the community, to Jesus Christ, who is what this church is all about and what our lives are all about. And so may he be glorified in the process. I think you're on target. Keep it up and keep growing in these things. Let's pray. Father,